Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Let me invite you to turn, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is where we'll be looking today. You know, in the United States, we have what's called truth in advertising laws, which, as the name would suggest, are supposed to ensure that claims that advertisers are making about their products are at least reasonably truthful, right? And if those laws were consistently enforced, I think one claim which advertisers frequently like to make, which would have to be banned, is the very popular one-size-fits-all claim, right? Or at the very least, it would have to be changed to something like one-size-fits-some or one-size-fits-most, because in truth, very few products, especially clothes, actually universally fit all people everywhere. This point was made in a rather humorous way a few years back in a Xerox print ad, which showed what several people of all different shapes and sizes would look like trying to wear the exact same suit of clothes. Obviously, that doesn't work so well. And Xerox capitalized on this one-size-fits-all fiction by saying, hey, that's the reason we make 22 different copiers, right? I'm sure they make many more by this time. But one size does not, in fact, fit all. And that's true whether you're talking about clothes or copiers or Christ. Now, let me be clear. If there is such a thing as a one-size-fits-all solution, then certainly Jesus is that, right? He is the ultimate solution to this world's problems and the deepest needs of the human heart. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. It is only through Jesus that we can find salvation and redemption and forgiveness and eternal life. That's true whether you consider yourself a skeptic or a seeker, whether a sinner or a saint, it's true for everyone. So in one sense, I guess we could say Jesus actually is the ultimate one-size-fits-all to this world's problems. But in another sense, when I say that Jesus does not take a one-size-fits-all approach in dealing with us, what I mean is that Jesus wisely recognizes that each of us are unique individuals. We all come to the table with a different, unique set of struggles and questions and baggage and life experiences. We're all at different points on our spiritual journey, and rather than taking a cookie-cutter approach with us, Jesus very graciously and tenderly meets us right where we are. He tailors his approach to each of us to sort of help cut through the fog of our unique questions and confusions, to help us see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of his invitation, and to help us believe. I guess we could say he provides tailored transformation. And this is beautifully demonstrated right here in our passage, John chapter 20, where we're going to meet three different individuals with three very different questions, very different life circumstances. But what we're going to see is how Jesus, the risen Christ, meets them right where they were and graciously drew them to himself so that they could believe and experience his transforming power. The first man we're going to meet is a man named John. And in John, we encounter our first principle, and it's this. The risen Christ invites religious people to embrace his promises. Now, before we jump into John chapter 20, let me back up to John chapter 19 and give you a little bit of context. In that passage, John, the author of this gospel, records for us how Jesus was arrested by the religious leaders. He was falsely accused. He was scourged, tortured, crucified, put to death on that cross. And then there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who took Jesus' body down and buried him in his family tomb, laid him on the stone platform there in the family tomb, and then they sealed up that tomb with a large stone, and the Roman guards were guarding it, okay? That was on Friday. Now, fast forward to Sunday, and that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So Mary encounters the empty tomb and what's interesting is she doesn't automatically assume, yay, Jesus is risen from the dead, right? She doesn't assume that. Her first instinct is to say, Jesus is still dead and somebody's stolen his body. Where is he, right? Now, that's significant because we know from the Gospels and from early records of Christianity that from the very beginning, right, there were Christians who claimed to have seen not just this empty tomb, but the risen Jesus himself. hundreds of people who saw the risen Jesus in flesh and blood. And it was that fact that caused the Christian movement to spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. It was that simple fact, this resurrection claim, that caused the gospel to spread and to flourish, and Christianity continues to make an impact in this world today. And critics of Christianity, skeptics, have to account for that somehow. Something happened there in the very early days that caused these Christians to get excited, to claim to have seen what they've seen. What was it? How do they explain that away? Well, one way they do it is they'll say, well, maybe these followers of Jesus, they were well-intended, but they were so stricken with grief and heartache that maybe in their heartache they saw something that wasn't really there, right? They so badly wanted Jesus to be alive that they saw him even though he wasn't really there. It was sort of a grief-stricken hallucination. Well, that would work if the disciples were actually looking for Jesus to be raised from the dead. But we see here they weren't, right? Mary assumed he was dead, as is the case with all the disciples. They weren't actually looking for Jesus to rise from the dead. They weren't some sort of eager, anticipatory, hallucinatory kind of thing where they saw something that wasn't really there. Mary knew something was amiss, and so she went quickly to get two of Jesus' closest friends, two of his disciples, Peter, and another disciple who is described here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, most commentators agree that this is probably a reference to John himself, John, who is the author of this gospel. John didn't want to refer to himself in the first person, so he refers to himself in the third person here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And verse 3 goes on to say this, "So Peter and the other disciple, John, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following after him, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So Peter and John, they ran as quickly as they could to the tomb, and when they arrived, what did they find? Exactly what Mary had said. The tomb was empty, and then Peter and then John, they both entered the tomb, and there they found Jesus empty grave clothes, the linen wrappings that he'd been wrapped in. Now, back in Jesus' day, essentially, they would embalm people like mummies, right? They would wrap them in linen strips of cloth, and then in between those layers of cloth, they would put thick layers of spices and herbs, sort of aromatic spices to sort of counteract the stench of the decaying body. And they were very thick and very sticky, and they added several layers of this. In fact, John chapter 19 tells us they put 100 pounds of spices on Jesus' dead body there within these linen wrappings. And so this was quite a little body cast that they created for Jesus' dead body. And yet when Peter and John entered the tomb, what they saw is these wrappings, but sort of hollow, sort of collapsed, like a sleeping bag laying there. And the face cloth, what they would typically put over a dead person, it was nicely, neatly wrapped right there at the head of the tomb. It's almost like Jesus got out and made his bed, right? Being the good Jesus that he was, right? And they walked in there. He's gone. He's gone. And so what was their response? Verse 8, so the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So when John enters into the tomb, sees the empty tomb, sees the empty grave clothes, he had a very different response than Mary. He didn't assume, well, somebody must have stolen Jesus' dead body. In that moment, John believed. He believed that Jesus had, in fact, been raised from the dead. Now, why this different conclusion? Why this different response? Why did John assume that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Was it perhaps because he remembered all the Old Testament prophecies that had foretold this very thing, that Jesus would die and be buried and rise from the dead the third day? Well, no, that wasn't it, because it says explicitly here, as yet they did not understand the scriptures, right? The Old Testament had predicted these things, but John didn't yet connect those dots, right? He knew the scriptures, but he didn't yet understand them. So what was it that caused John to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Well, I think the answer can only be that it wasn't the Old Testament scriptures, but rather Jesus' words himself that John remembered in this moment. You may recall it in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus, a few days prior to this, had sat all of his disciples down and said, listen, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here. He said, I'm going to be arrested by the religious leaders, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. I mean, he just laid it out for him. He told it in exact detail what was going to happen. And you may say, well, Brent, if that's the case, then why weren't they expecting him to rise from the dead? Right? Why didn't they all have their lawn chairs sitting in front of that tomb waiting for the stone to roll away, waiting for Jesus to emerge? Why weren't they expecting it? And that's a great question. And I think perhaps the answer might be something like this. Think about it. During their time on earth with Jesus, Jesus said a lot of things that sounded kind of crazy, right? That they didn't really understand. He said, for instance, take a look at that magnificent Jewish temple, which was just a grand, magnificent piece of robust architecture. He said, tear that thing down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What? At one point he told them, hey, if you want to follow me, if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What is he saying, right? They didn't understand some of these things. They sounded kind of crazy, and it was only later that they would realize, oh, he's speaking in a metaphor here, a metaphor that would teach very beautiful, profound truths. And so I think sometimes the disciples, they learn to kind of tuck things away in their brain, not to draw premature conclusions, like maybe there's some metaphor here that we don't understand. And I think that probably was the response here when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to die and rise from the dead. The religious leaders are going to arrest me and put me to death. They're like, what? That makes no sense, right? You're the Messiah. You came to liberate us from the shackles of Rome and to make all things right and to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Why on earth would you let yourself be arrested and killed by the Jewish leaders? It made no sense. And then, so they probably just tucked that in the back of their mind. This is one of those crazy things Jesus said. Maybe it will make sense at some point, right? Well, as John stood there in that empty tomb, suddenly it made sense. Suddenly he realized this is no mere metaphor. Jesus was speaking in very literal terms. He has, in fact, been raised from the dead. And in that moment, in that cold, wet, empty tomb, it all made sense for John. The light bulb came on. The dots connected, right? It all made sense. He not only remembered Jesus' promises about his resurrection, but he also remembered many things that he said about his death. He remembered, for instance, that John the Baptist, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, pointed to Jesus and said, "That's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world." He probably remembered Jesus' words when Jesus said, listen, guys, greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends, and you're my friends. I'm going to lay down my life for you. He probably remembered the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 when he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And in that moment, it all made sense for John. 3 days earlier, John had been absolutely heartbroken, absolutely confused as he watched his best friend Jesus being tortured and put to death on the cross. His world was shaken to its core because this was the Messiah. This was the one who was supposed to make all things right. And there he is, dying before his very eyes. But now suddenly it all made sense. He realized that wasn't just the death of a friend or the death of a martyr or even the death of the Messiah. That was God in human flesh, suffering and dying for the sins of people like you and me. That was the judge of the universe who had come to planet Earth when he could have and should have rightly condemned a lot of us to hell for our sins. Instead, he came to planet Earth. He put on human skin. He suffered and died in our place. He took on himself the death sentence that he'd issued against us so that we could be forgiven, so that our sins could be paid for, so our slate could be wiped clean, so we could know God not as a criminal before a judge, but as children before a loving Heavenly Father. In that moment, it made sense. This Jesus didn't just die a martyr death. He was dying a noble death, yes, but it was a death that he died for you and for me, suffering, in effect, hell for you and for me, so that we could be saved, so we could be spared, right? And in that moment, it all made sense. And in that moment, probably he remembered the wonderful promise of Jesus in John 3:16, where Jesus said this, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John realized that he was a sinner, that he could never ascend to heaven by achieving good works. No, Jesus had to come to him. Jesus had to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. And he offers to John and really to all of us salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, not as a reward to be earned by good deeds, but rather as a free gift to be received by faith, by simply entrusting ourselves to him. And in that moment, in that cold, wet, dark, empty tomb, John not only trusted him as a friend, acknowledged him as a Messiah, but for the first time, I believe he really trusted Jesus as his Savior and Lord. It all came together. He connected the dots. You know, I think in many ways, John represents the religious people among us. And here's why I say that. John had spent a lot of time hanging around Jesus, right? He'd spent 3 years walking the dusty trails of the Judean hillsides together. He knew a lot about Jesus, but he never really connected the dots. He knew the promises of Jesus, but he'd never personalized them. They never made sense in a way that connected directly to him. But here for the first time, it came together. The light bulb went on. And you know, there are a lot of people, perhaps even in this room, who are a lot like John. right? Religious people. People that have sort of hung around Jesus all their lives. They've grown up in the church. They know all the Bible stories. They know all the promises of Jesus, but they've never embraced them as their own, right? The penny has never quite dropped. They've never connected those dots. You've seen, but you haven't really understood. Let me illustrate it this way. This is a picture of the moon. And there are lots of people in the world who insist that there is a man in the moon, that if you look at the moon, you can see eyes and a mouth and a face. And Elby has been years trying to show me the man in the moon, and I just can't see it, right? I'm one of those unfortunate souls. I look at that, and I go, I see craters. I don't see it. I'm so sorry. But here's the thing. I guarantee you, and I know myself, one night, Elby and I, it could be tonight, could be next week, could be next year. One night, Elby and I are going to walk out on a dark evening, look up at the moon, and I'm going to go, oh, look, Elby, there's two eyes, and there's no, it's the man in the moon. And she's going to be like, I'm trying to tell you this for years, right? But that's how I am. It takes me a while sometimes to see things that are right in front of me. Or to illustrate another way, Elby and I enjoy watching TV and movies together, and I'm the kind of guy I don't pay that careful attention. I just kind of watch, and so I miss a lot that we watch together. So, for instance, this past week, Elby and I were watching a TV show that we've been watching for a few seasons, and somebody mentioned the name Kate as a character, and I turned to Elby. I said, Elby, who's Kate? And she looked at me. She said, are you serious? I said, yeah. She said, Kate is the main character of the show we've been watching for 3 seasons now. I'm like, I guess I just missed her name. I don't know. I'm that guy, right? I'm the guy that goes to a movie, and I sit in the movie, and Elby will after be like, did you like that movie? Yeah, that was a great movie. And then like 3 weeks later, I'll be like, oh, Elby, that guy didn't do it. The other guy did it. And she's like, did you even watch that movie? Like, that was central to the whole plot. You missed the... Are you just now figuring this out? But that's how I am. I'm that guy. And in my defense, here's my excuse. I have the kind of job where I'm thinking all day long. I'm making decisions all day long. I am, as a preacher, unraveling the divine mysteries of the universe all day long, right? And when I sit down in front of the TV or a movie, I don't want to have to be thinking hard, right? I just want to sit and enjoy. I'm the kind of guy, put me in a big dark room next to somebody I love with a barrel of warm, buttery popcorn in front of me, some special thanks. I'm happy, right? I just enjoy the experience. I don't have to have it all figured out, right? And usually I figure it out sometime later. And you guys laugh. You're like, you're that guy? Yeah, I'm that guy. And guess what? So are you. Some of you are that guy. Because here's what I mean. You've grown up in church all your life, and you love the experience. You love the community. You love the experience of the music and the warmth and the message. You know all the Bible stories. But through it all, you've missed the central plot. You've missed it all. You know that Jesus is real, that he died, but it's never really connected for you that he died for you. He died for your sins. He died because you're a sinner deserving God's wrath, and he did for you what you could not do. He lived the perfect life you could never live. He died the awful death you deserve to die so that by faith in him, you could have eternal life. Your sins could be forgiven. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, Jesus died for you, and he rose from the dead so that he can continue to have a relationship with you so you can experience his power in your life every single day. You've never made it personal. You've heard it. You've seen it, but you've not really understood. My prayer for you this morning is that, like John, the penny would drop, right? On this Easter Sunday, my prayer for you is that you would connect those dots and see that it's real. It's real, that Jesus is real, that he loves you and that he died for you, and that today you would place your faith in him for the first time and experience new life in him. The risen Jesus invites religious people to embrace his promises. Second principle is this. The risen Jesus invites hurting people to experience his presence. In these next few verses, we meet another person. Her name is Mary, and Mary is a woman who's suffered a lot of pain. Notice with me in verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away," right? Again, Mary here isn't looking for Jesus to be alive. She's assuming he's still dead. She's assuming, the gardener's taken him away, and she meets Jesus. He's right there. There's even angels there, and she still doesn't see it. And why didn't she see it? Why did she mistake Jesus, of all people, for the gardener? What was it that blinded her? Well, it may well be that it's because it was dark. That may be part of it. But I think the reason Mary didn't see Jesus for who he was in that moment is because she was weeping. She couldn't see past her tears. She couldn't see past her broken heart. Because we know from other portions of Scripture that Mary had led a very, very difficult life. She had more than her fair share of heartache and hardship and pain, because the Bible tells us that there was an extended season in her life when Mary had been possessed by a demon. You see, when Jesus came to earth, there was a great conflict of kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven suddenly found itself in very immediate, tangible conflict with the kingdom of Satan. When Jesus came to earth, Satan kicked up his heels. He kicked up a lot of dust, and that involved actually inhabiting, taking over the bodies of many people. And as you read the Gospels and you see what this kind of demon possession looked like, it was a horrible thing. It was a horrible experience. Those that were demon possessed, the Bible says, sometimes the demons would take possession of their faculties. They would be mute, they would be dumb, they'd be deaf, they couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't speak to the people they loved. Furthermore, the demons sometimes would throw their bodies about like a rag doll, throwing them into the fire, throwing them into the water, trying to kill them. It was an awful existence. These demon-possessed people, many times, no doubt, lived with constant bruises and broken bones, just in constant pain and agony, and they weren't even able to communicate meaningfully with the ones they loved. I mean, think about that experience. This had been Mary's experience. Until one day, a man walked into her life, and his name was Jesus. And he cast out those demons, and he liberated her, and he gave her hope and freedom and joy again for the very first time. But now this Jesus was gone, and with him, all her hope was gone as well. She wondered, perhaps, will the demons come back, right? Am I destined to live in that awful existence once again? In the middle of all this, verse 16 says this, Jesus said to her, Mary. And it must have been something about the way he said it, because read on, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, what's interesting to me is this. For John, all he needed to believe was simply to remember the promises of Jesus. But Jesus knew that Mary needed something more. She didn't just need his promises, she needed his presence, right? She needed him to be there, and so he showed up in person, and he called her by name, and Mary believed. This is true of our real lives, isn't it, as well? You know, I've been pastor here for 21 years now, and in that time, it's been my bittersweet privilege to walk through some pretty difficult seasons with many of you, right? It's been my sad, bittersweet experience to be with you when you've gotten some pretty devastating news, to be in the hospital with you when a loved one passed, and those are difficult moments. And the thing I've noticed in those moments, people who are grieving, people who are in pain, like Mary was, in that moment, you know what they don't need? They don't need a sermon. Right? They don't need a list of Bible verses. They don't mean to, you know, can you imagine if I pulled out my iPad and say, hey, I think I've got a great sermon just for this moment. I'm scrolling through. Yeah, it's a great one. Three points. It's alliterated. Has a great little funny illustration. Let me read this sermon to you. Is that what people want in that moment? No. In that moment, they don't want you to preach to them. They just want you to be there. Right? They just need to know that somebody's there and that they care. They don't want your preaching. They want your presence. And that's what Mary needed more than anything, right? She didn't need the promises of Jesus like John did. What she needed was the presence of Jesus, and that's exactly what he provided for her. And that's what some of you desperately long for. Because some of you, like Mary, perhaps have had more than your fair share of hardship and heartache and suffering and difficulty in life, and what you long for more than anyone is not just somebody who can share Bible verses with you, as wonderful as it is. What you long for is a personal touch from God. A tangible experience of his love and his power and his presence. You don't just need promises, you need his presence. And you may say, Brent, that's exactly right. That's exactly what I want. But how do we experience that today? I mean, after all, Jesus is no longer physically present with us. He ascended into heaven. He's not here. So how do we experience the presence of Jesus in this day and age? Let me suggest you can do it in two ways. Number one, we can experience the presence of Jesus today, number one, by his Spirit. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he had a little talk with his disciples, and he said, listen, guys, it's important that I go away, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, won't come. It's actually going to be better for you if the Holy Spirit comes. And what was he saying? What he was saying is this. Listen, it's been great hanging around together with you and, you know, the 12 disciples. That's been wonderful. We've enjoyed each other's company, but we've been only able to interact with each other from the outside in. And we can only enjoy each other's company when we're around each other physically. But listen, I'm going to go to heaven so that something better can happen. I'm going to descend into your hearts through my Spirit so that you can experience me not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And we're going to get to hang out together, not just now and then when we see each other. You're going to carry me with you every day of every moment of your life. My Spirit is going to come live within you. And that's true, not just for those early disciples. That's true of every person who places their faith in Jesus. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have the Spirit of Christ living within you, right? And that doesn't mean you feel this kind of weird electrical buzz, like this supernatural glow about you. No, it's not something you feel tangibly, but it's real. And as you grow in the Christian life, as you get to know Jesus better, more and more you experience the presence of His Spirit within you. More and more in your seasons of grief, you experience His comfort. In seasons of temptation, you experience His strength. In seasons of trial and difficulty, you experience a supernatural kind of peace and joy that is only accounted for by the Spirit of the risen Christ living within you. And as you get to know Christ better and as you learn more and more to tap into His power, you experience that power. You experience the peace and the presence of Jesus who literally lives within you and walks with you through every circumstance of life. That's one of the beauty, the blessings of being a Christian, is that we don't have to live life alone. The Spirit of the risen Christ walks through life with us, lives within us, and gives us a new strength and power we never had before. And let me invite you to place your faith in Christ so that you can experience that, so that even today, even though He's not physically here, you can spiritually experience His presence within you through the Spirit of the risen Christ. There's a second way, I believe, that we experience the presence of Jesus even today, and it's not only through the Spirit of Christ, but secondly, through the people of Christ, through the body of Christ, the church. Again, before Jesus ascended into heaven, He turned to His disciples and He said, listen, as the Father has sent me into the world, now I'm sending you into the world. In other words, He turned to His disciples and He said, I want you to continue the good work that I've started in my absence. And you remember what one of God's favorite metaphors for the church is? It's the body of Christ. Why does He say that? Because Jesus is no longer physically present on earth. He has left us behind to be His body, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, loving a desperately needy world, right? To be His eyes, His ears, His voice, so that we can extend to others the grace and the kindness that He's extended to us. And so when you come to a church like this, a community of believers, the body of Christ, there's a very real sense in which you experience the tangible love of Jesus in your midst, right? And let me invite you to do that. Let me invite you to become part of a community of believers, a church like this or somewhere else where you can experience the presence of Christ in real people with real hands and real feet, right? And some of you may be thinking, well, Brent, that all sounds great, but you don't know me, right? You don't know the mess that I've made of my life. Man, my life is one tangled web, and I'm just not a good person. I'm ashamed of the things I've done. I've just struggled. I've suffered. My problems are far too big. I don't belong in church because church is sort of for good people. Church is for religious people. You see us all wearing our Easter best today. You're like, man, I'm not squeaky clean like the rest of you. I don't belong in a place like this. And nothing could be further from the truth. This week I ran across an article that talked about a dating site, and it's called beautifulpeople.com. Let me read this to you. Beautifulpeople.com describes itself as a place where you can, quote, connect with beautiful men and women in your local area and from around the world. According to their website, here's how you can join what they call their elite online club. Quote, applicants are required to be voted in by existing members of the opposite sex. Members rate new applicants over a 48-hour period based on whether or not they find the applicant beautiful. Should applicants secure enough positive votes from members, they will be granted membership to the Beautiful People community. This screening process allows members to avoid what they call, quote-unquote, the riffraff. This dating pool for the genetically blessed came under fire recently for ousting some 5,000 members for packing on the pounds during the holidays. The site says that it has a strict ban on ugly people, and it issued a news release saying that the cuts were made after many members posted photographs of themselves looking plump in the weeks after Thanksgiving. Robert Hintz, the site's founder, said, quote, letting fatties roam the site is a direct threat to our business model. A company spokesman defended the actions. He said, is it elitist? Yes, it is, because that's what our members want it to be, okay? Now, sadly, that's how some people view the church. The church is for good people, moral people, upstanding people, beautiful people, and nothing could be further from the truth. It really couldn't. I like how Francis Buford puts it. He says, so of all things, Christianity isn't supposed to be about gathering up the good people, shiny, happy, squeaky clean, and excluding the bad people, frightening, alien, repulsive, for the very simple reason that there aren't any good people. This goes flat contrary to the predominant image of Christianity existing in prissy, fastidious little enclaves far from life's messier zones and inclined to get all judgmental about them. Of course, there are Christians like that. The religion certainly can slip into being a club or a cozy affinity group or a wall against the world, but it isn't supposed to be that way. What it's supposed to be, and I love this, he says, what it's supposed to be is, quote, a league of the guilty. A league of the guilty. And that's exactly what it is, right? Christians, properly understood, the church, properly understood, is not a bunch of really good people. It's a bunch of people who understand we aren't good. We're sinners in need of a Savior, and thank God we serve a Savior who loved us enough to come to planet Earth, die in our place, suffer for our sins so that we could be redeemed and we could be forgiven. Right? That's all the church is. It's a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And listen, the church isn't perfect. This church isn't perfect. I'm not suggesting that if you come here, you'll never be offended, you'll never have a bad experience, you'll never run into a difficult person. You probably will, because we are all sinners after all. What I am saying, though, is you have a better shot at finding the kind of grace and forgiveness and understanding in a place like this than you do anywhere else in the world. Because in this room, we're a bunch of people who aren't proud of how good we are. We're a bunch of people who acknowledge how bad we are and how good Jesus is, and he was so good that he saved the likes of you and me, sinners in need of grace. That's the common bond that we tie together, right? Don't think for a minute you're not good enough for this church or for any church, right? None of us are, right? That's not the point. The point is he's good enough. The point is we serve a risen Savior who loved us enough to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to extend grace and forgiveness and kindness for us. And when that really sinks into our hearts, it is that truth that enables us to show grace and kindness and forgiveness to others and to let other people experience that same radical kind of love and grace from the hands and feet of us, the hands and feet of Jesus. You see, even today, we can experience something of the presence of Christ through his Spirit and through his people. And that's what some of you desperately need. You need a tangible expression of God's love. Let me invite you, as Jesus does, to experience his presence. There's a third principle here, and it's this. The risen Jesus invites skeptical people to examine his proofs. Here we meet another person, the famous doubting Thomas. Notice verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, here, come here, reach with your finger and see my hands. Reach here, your hand, and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know, I love this passage because it puts to rest the very common idea that some people have that in order to become a Christian, you sort of have to check your brains in at the door. That skeptics aren't welcome. That in order to become a Christian, you sort of have to suppress your reason and turn a blind eye to the evidence. Well, that certainly wasn't Jesus' attitude towards Thomas. He didn't rebuke Thomas for his insistence that he see tangible evidence as to Jesus' identity. No, Jesus welcomed that investigation. He said, "Thomas, come on over. Look at where they pierced the nails through my hands. Look at where they thrust that spear into my side. It's still there. Come here. Check it out. Look at the evidence. Take all the time you need." That was Jesus' attitude towards Thomas. And by the way, Jesus takes a similar attitude towards those of us today who have similar questions and similar doubts. In fact, he went to great lengths to leave behind detailed eyewitness accounts of his life and death and resurrection in the Gospels so that we today can examine the evidence for ourselves. Notice in verse 30, John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written here so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus left behind detailed, credible eyewitness evidence, precisely because he does not want our faith to be blind. He wants us to have an informed and intelligent faith. He welcomes an honest, open-minded investigation into the truth of his claims. And listen, if you're here today and you're like Thomas, right, you have doubts, you have questions, know that Jesus welcomes that. And if you're interested in undergoing that kind of investigation, take the time to just read the Gospels for yourself. Read them. That's why he gave them to us. Examine them. Study in them, right? And listen, we don't have time this morning to lay out all the historical evidence for the resurrection. We've done that on other occasions. But if you're interested in doing that kind of investigation, I'm going to just point you to a couple of resources that you may find helpful, kind of a good starting point for your journey. First of all, check out a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's a good book. Another book I would recommend is The Reason for God by Tim Keller. The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Read the Gospels. Don't bypass what Jesus says himself, but then read some of these other books. And these will be helpful starting points for your journey as you investigate the credibility and the claims of Jesus. He welcomes that process, right? Begin your own investigation for the truth. And if you perhaps are sort of a doubting Thomas of sorts, find comfort in this passage that Jesus welcomes your question. His resurrection offers proof that he was who he said he was, and he invites you to examine the evidence. Having said that, though, I do need to offer you a word of caution in this regard. Evidence is important, but evidence will only get you so far. Which is why Jesus said in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet still believed." Jesus is telling here that faith is more than simply drawing rational conclusions based on your examination of the evidence. It's more than that. In fact, if that's all you make it, I would suggest you're going to miss Jesus completely. How many of you know what peephole driving is? Anybody know what peephole driving is? It's because you're all Southerners. You all live in Texas, right? But if you grew up in Wisconsin or Illinois, where Elvie and I grew up in, you would know what peephole driving is. It's this right here, right? About 6 months out of the year, you come out to your vehicle, and it's covered with frost and covered with ice, and you're in a hurry. You're late to school or you're late to work, so what do? You take out your little scraper. Right, you carve out a little hole about the size of a small pizza, and you head for work, and you hope you get there, right? And it's an incredibly dangerous way to drive, right? Because your vision is very limited. You can't see all around you. In fact, there are actually peephole driving laws in some of these northern states that make this kind of thing illegal. Why? Because it's dangerous, right? Well, if we could use that metaphor, I would say this. If you only look through the peephole of reason, you will miss Jesus completely. Why? Because Christianity is not first and foremost believing in a set of propositions. It's trusting in a person. It's not ultimately about proving or disproving a theory. It's about engaging in a life-changing relationship with someone who loved you enough to die for you, to pay for your sins, and who rose again so that you can have eternal life. This is why faith must be wedded to reason. Faith and reason are not mutually exclusive, but they do serve different roles in enabling us to know the truth. Listen, your reason can get you to the point of probability, but only faith can take you to the point of certainty. And this isn't just true, by the way, in spiritual matters. It's true of everything that can be known. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's imagine I was shopping for a sturdy stool that I was confident could hold up my weight, right? I could go to the store and look at a stool like this, and I could examine all the evidence. I could look at the wood grain, examine the kind of wood that was made. Go, that looks nice and sturdy. I could examine the structural engineering, the design that went into this, and I go, that looks pretty good. Looks like that thing will hold me up. I could flip this thing over and look at the manufacturer, and I could do research online and maybe even visit the manufacturer's factory and find out, man, that manufacturer's been in years for dozens of years. They've have a reputation as being good, solid stool makers, right? I could compile all this evidence, and what would that do? That would get me to the point of probability. I could say, chances are really, really, really good that if I sit on this chair, it's going to hold me up. But I've only got to the point of probability. What would I have to do to get to the point of certainty, to really know? I'd have to have a seat, wouldn't I? I'd have to entrust the full weight of my body onto this stool, really to know for certain. You see, reason will get you to the point of probability, but faith is required to get you to the point of certainty. Illustrated another way, let's suppose you're a boss and you're hiring a new employee for your company. What would you do? You would start by examining the relevant evidence, the kind of data that you could collect through resumes and references and personal interviews. And on the basis of that evidence, you would formulate an opinion, a theory about which person would probably make the best employee. But what's the only way you could move from probability to certainty? It'd be by taking a risk and actually hiring that person, right? By actually placing your faith in that person and trusting them enough to let them do the job. The act of faith, that step of commitment, is the only way you could be certain. You see, in every area of life, not just in religious matters, reason can get you to probability, but only faith can get you to certainty. This is very frustrating for some people because most of us, we want to know before we commit. But the reality is we cannot know until we commit. We don't want to be vulnerable until we're certain, but we cannot be certain until we make ourselves vulnerable. So here's my challenge to you. If you have doubts, if you have questions, Explore those, right? Go ahead and do your investigation. Examine the evidence. Explore these questions. But I have to caution you, be aware that there will come a point on your spiritual journey when you will have to take a step of faith. You will have to make a commitment one way or the other, either to reject Jesus outright as a fraud or to fall down on your face as Thomas did and say, "My Lord and my God." You see, the risen Jesus invites religious people to embrace his promises. The risen Jesus invites hurting people to experience his presence. The risen Jesus invites skeptical people to examine his proofs. And my prayer for you this morning is summed up in verse 31 of this passage. It's this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you didn't take a cookie-cutter approach when it comes to dealing with us, because we're all at different points in our spiritual journey. We're all at different points in terms of our experience and our doubts and our questions, and we thank you that even though you are the ultimate one-size-fits-all solution to the needs of humankind, you nonetheless tenderly and graciously meet us where we are. And I pray that you would do that right now in this room. Lord, we probably have some Thomases, some Marys, some Johns here today that are struggling in different ways. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, just meet people right where they are? Help them to understand, to see the things they've not seen to this point, and help them to cross that line of faith so that they can experience your tailored transforming power. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.